I'm not sure how many of you are into military history, but one of the things about military history is we have all sorts of examples of soldiers being awarded the highest military honors that their country can give. Here in the U.S., the Medal of Honor, but in British Commonwealth, the Victoria Cross. But whatever the honor is, it is a token that is given with regards to usually heroism. But what connects all these acts, these deeds that these people have done? I believe it's that they have given themselves. Many times, literally, they've given themselves to their comrades and for their comrades in arms. Whether it's an illustration like Sergeant York as his unit was pinned down and he single-handedly took out the German position, or others who have fallen on grenades or whatever the case may be. A giving of oneself. Paul here calls us to such an example. Only it is not giving ourselves to another person so much as giving ourselves to Christ himself. It is a total devotion to him, and it is in response to what Christ has already done for us. This requires, basically, as we see here in Romans 12, a consecrated body and mind, a renewed mind. This might be another way of putting for the mind, but we need to give ourselves, devote ourselves to our God. So let us look at these two ideas here, which in reality are one. We can't have our consecrated body without a consecrated mind and vice versa. But Paul here has opened it for us to look at these two thoughts of how we as ourselves need to be consecrated to our God, but also that our minds need to be changed and conformed to a different set of rules. All because we have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And so we need to see that we, in thankfulness, must consecrate our bodies to Christ. In the first verse, we read this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As we look at this verse and think in terms of what Paul is calling us to, first off, we need to realize that he is basically saying that we need to present, or as in other translations say, offer ourselves, doesn't it? Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. And there's two things in that in that phrase: offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. There are two things that we need to realize as we look at that. First off, who's the one that's presenting? We ourselves. We are the ones who come and offer us. Me. I offer me to God. In other words, everything, it's not just our body, it's a totality of who we are, isn't it? We are the ones who offer. And the second thing is that we ourselves are what? We're the sacrifice. The background for this particular phrase is the Old Testament sacrificial system, isn't it? As you look at it, that you present your bodies. This whole idea of this word present carries with it the idea of bringing a sacrifice to one's God. To offer up a sacrifice to God. It carries with it the idea of the priest bringing in the sacrifice of a bull, of a sheep, or a goat, whatever the case may be, and to bring it before God to the altar. As the priest, he brings this animal which is alive, and he kills it. And in a moment we'll talk about where we come in on all this. But he is doing something very intentional, very specific. He is coming in the presence of God to offer. And so we come as that priest, in that sense, to bring an offering. That's the illustration that we need to see and that how we need to see it. We are bringing an offering. And we are the ones who are the priests. Therefore, we are what? Taking that offering before God. And that offering is ourselves. We are that sacrifice. Now, we're not the sacrifice in the sense of we, like Jesus, can make atonement for ourselves somehow. That's not what's being talked about here. The other difference with the whole sacrificial system is they brought a live animal and killed it. We were once dead and now we are alive. And we as living are that sacrifice. And we continue as living that sacrifice. And so we are not the burnt offering. We are not the sin offering. We are what would be called in the Old Testament the thank offering. We offer ourselves in thanks to our God, in remembrance of what He has done. Remember, as we read Psalm 116, it's talking about that He will pay His vow. To a certain extent, that's what we come and we do. We have committed ourselves to our God by faith, and we have thereby made this vow that we are what? We are the people of God. And He is our God, and He is our God. So we have this covenantal relationship, and we need to keep that covenantal relationship, upholding that vow. And so we offer ourselves to our God. We are what? A living sacrifice. But we are also holy. Think of the sacrifices that, if they brought in a lamb. What did that lamb have to be like? Lamb couldn't have one leg shorter than the other. Lamb couldn't be blind. Lamb couldn't have some disease or anything like that. The lamb had to be perfect, blemishless. And so do we. We need to consecrate ourselves. Does this mean that we are going to be perfect in the here and the now? No. But we need to come before our God with that devotion. Hasn't Paul already talked about some of these things? Think about it. We are what? In Romans 6, chapter 6, 12 through 19, he says that we are to use our members to what? To righteousness, not to sin. We're united to Jesus Christ, and therefore we need to use our members in an appropriate fashion. He's already talked about this. He's now bringing it into an ethical section in which this entire, from here on through the end of the book, he is talking about the practical implications, the ethical implications of what he has already been talking about in the first 11 chapters. Why do we need to? Thanksgiving for what God has done. A perfect sacrifice. And we need to remember that this verb here, to offer, to present. Notice what it says. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That word there is not there just as to hold a place. It doesn't tell us that we do it once and that's it. It's in the present tense, which means that it is a continuous thing that we do. We don't serve our God once and figure that's the end of it. He's bought us with the blood of His own beloved Son, and we are His forever. And we constantly, continually give ourselves, devote ourselves to our God and Him alone. But what is the background? What is the basis for us to do that? That's what Paul was saying there in the very first part. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. It's interesting as you look at other religions or philosophies, even in many ways, certain Christian theologies. The whole idea of our ethical, moral actions are done at the on the basis of fear and compulsion. Fear and nosa? Our children do what? They don't do this because of the fear that they are going to be disciplined for it, right? We hope that over time that can be done away with so that they will just what? Want to do it. But in many ways, that whole compulsion is what goes on for moral philosophy and so on and so forth. But notice what Paul does. He doesn't do it that way. I exhort you, therefore, or I beseech you, depending on which translation, brethren, by the mercies of God. First off, he's saying he's addressing them as what? Brothers. In other words, he's not putting himself above them. He's putting himself with them. They are brothers. The same level. Secondly, he uses this word, I beseech you. This is a word that can mean exhort. It's an appeal. Literally, it means to call to or call for. Originally, it meant to call to somebody, to like into a gathering or something along that line. It came to mean something much more than that. It came to mean something along the lines of a general exhorting his troops before battle. Or think of it in our own day and age, a coach exhorting his team to play diligently, and so he gives them this pep talk, so to speak, to encourage them to do that. And that's what Paul is doing here, isn't it? I beseech you, brothers. He's appealing to them. He isn't saying, look, if you don't do this, I'm going to come and I'm going to, you know, whip you or whatever. He's appealing to them. And notice that is how God usually does it, isn't it? He appeals to us more than anything else. But what does he use as that basis for that appeal? It's not fear. It's not compulsion. It's a recognition of the mercies of God. From chapter 3 through chapter 11, we have read nothing but the mercies of God. We have seen in the chapter 1 through the first part of 3, we have seen our utter misery. And yet, beginning there in the middle of 3, towards the middle to the end of 3, what do we see? A righteousness of God has been revealed. The mercy of God. Chapter 4, justification by faith. We are declared righteous by God because of our faith in Him, our trust in Him. We're united to Jesus Christ. We're moved out of the camp of Adam into the camp of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. There's no longer any condemnation upon us. God's election. And yet, because of that election, what? The absolute certainty of our salvation. And that He will one day bring it all to a conclusion. When the number of the Jews and the number of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, Christ will come. That will be the end of it. The mercies of God. That's why we offer ourselves. That's why it can be so willing and so free. Because we have seen the love of God. And our response should be love for Him. And the way of our expression of our love for Him is to offer ourselves in obedience to Him. And then he concludes this verse with a very interesting phrase, which is your reasonable service. Some places will translate that, which is your spiritual worship. Either one. The word reasonable here is the word that we get our word logic from, or that group of words, like logos and such. Okay. So it has to do with the mind. It has to do with the word. In 1 Peter 2:2, it's used with regards to milk of the word, pure milk. We desire and want that pure milk. And so it's translated the milk of the word. And the word there is what this word is translated by. But it carries with it this idea of either a spiritual or a rational, reasonable thing. And then this word service has moved into the whole idea of service toward God in Greek. And here they just moved it from in service to the only God there is. And so we see here that is, if it's the idea is spiritual worship or spiritual service, that it would involve, that we are dedicated to Christ in absolutely everything we do. That worship ultimately is what? Everything. We don't come for worship for an hour and look at our watches and then go away and not worship God. Every breath we breathe is ultimately a question of whether we are worshiping God or not. And we, as those who are His, need to worship God always, in everything. If we understand this as reasonable or rational, we understand it that it means that it is the proper response to Christ, to what Christ has done for us. To give ourselves, to devote ourselves only to Him. That is the proper response that we should have to our God. It's a devotion to our God. A giving of ourselves 100%. All of us. All that I am, all that you are to God. And that He is the one who deserves it. Because of what He has done for me, for you. Many groups are dedicated to their cause. You can look at what's going on today in history, past and present. It's something that gives purpose to life for many people, however wrong it may be. It gives them purpose. It gives them something that they can hang on to and feel that their life is something more than just making it through. The lackey brown shirt of the Nazi party were dedicated to their cause, even though Hitler was the man who was in power. He got everything, but they were dedicated to their cause. As much as those who were communists were dedicated to Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong. Dedication. If fallen man can do these things with corrupt ideas and corrupt human beings, then when we have the mercies of God before us, set and laid out before us, should we not just respond with that devotion and dedication to Christ our Savior, to God our Father? Should we, in many senses, give even more? And we see those who have done so in the past, as well as even today. We call them martyrs, as they bore witness to Jesus Christ through their very life, even to death. But Paul also gives us another thing that we need to consecrate, and that is our minds. And in thankfulness, we must consecrate our minds as well to Christ. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mind. that elusive yet necessary concept, the idea that we have that of who we are and how we think and those sort of things. And here we need to know the will of God. We need to come with our minds, our intellect, our understanding to know who God is and what He has done for us. We see there in verse 2 that we are to what? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's how consecrated our minds need to be. That we actually need to test. We need to prove. It's not something we usually think of, is it? To prove God's will, that His good, acceptable, and perfect will. How can we do that? Well, ultimately, this word to prove, and really it should be that you are to prove. It is an infinitive, present infinitive, so it is something that we are to do. So there's purpose involved in this word. We are to be in our right minds so that we begin to think the thoughts of God after Him. To think of His purpose, His will, His desire for us and for the creation. To begin to understand, and we test it or prove it. In other words, we are there to show its reliability. God already knows how good His will is. He already is acceptable of His will. He knows that His will is perfect. Who doesn't? We don't. As we come out of our sin, out of our sinful estate, we come in with somewhat jaundiced, as it were, understandings. Our understanding isn't perfect. We still have these ideas that bring us in conformity with the world around us. And we need to prove, we need to show to ourselves the reliability of God's will. You ever hear anybody tell you that, yeah, follow the Ten Commandments, or you follow God, takes all the fun out of life. Why? Because we find sinning more enjoyable than doing what is right. We need to understand that as we do right, that is the most fun we could possibly have. Because God's will is what? Good. It's lots of fun to drink ourselves into oblivion. Harden our liver, destroy ourselves, and die early, right? That's lots of fun. Did anybody ever think about what they were doing? We need to test God's will to see that it is indeed good. That it is also acceptable. It is something that we can accept, but it is also something that God enjoys. And that it is perfect. Some want to call it here mature, but that's because they're seeing this as something that is different. They see it not as God's will, but as we carry out God's will, that we become good, acceptable, and therefore mature. I think this is more a description of God's will itself. And so we need to come and test it by living. But it has to be our minds that are testing it. Think of Solomon as he was writing the Ecclesiastes, right? He would set a goal for himself and he would see what it was like to explore through wisdom. Do we explore God's will through wisdom? The wisdom that God gives to us. We need to seek to do the will of our God and Him alone. God knows His will, and we need to have the frame of mind where we realize that His will is indeed the best for me as we come and boil it down to that. Jesus, after all, think about Jesus at His arrest. Just before His arrest, He goes up to Mount of Olives and He's praying, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what does he pray? Take this cup away from me, but nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. We have his example. Not just his command, his example as well. So how are we to do this? How can we come to the point where we can prove, can test God's will? Well, first off, we need to realize that there's some things that we can't do. Paul says here, and do not be conformed to this world. If we do nothing, guess who's going to shape us? The world. The word here, literally world, is age. And so Paul has not so much this world in view, he has this age in view, this evil age in view. We live in the last days of the evil age. And we're looking forward to that day where there will be perfection, the new age. And if we allow and do nothing, we will be conformed or fashioned. This word can also be fashioned. Idea of fashioning can be fashioned into its image, the world's image. In other words, to think the way the world thinks. It's tough, isn't it? We are raised in a certain way and we have a problem getting out of those, out of that mindset. I go home and what do? I fall into the patterns that I had when I was at home. It's very tough. We need to consciously think through. But if we leave ourselves, we are going to fall into those patterns that we have learned from the world, from this evil age. And that's what we're going to do. That's how we're going to think. That's how we're going to act as a result of. And so we have to see that the first thing we do is we don't allow ourselves to be conformed. Now notice that it says be conformed. I don't conform myself. What's around me changes me, conforms me, fashions me into what it wants me to be. Which brings us to the next one, the positive part of this. In order to be able to test and to prove God's will that it is good, acceptable, and perfect, we need to be what? Transformed by the renewing of our minds. This word transformed, kids will probably remember the Transformers. You know, they changed from these mighty robots into these little itty-bitty cars or trucks or whatever the case may be, right? Well, that's the whole idea. To transform, to change shape, to change one's form. And we need to be transformed. Our minds need to be transformed. They need to be changed so that what was acceptable at one time is no longer acceptable. It was okay to go and sacrifice to Zeus during the time of Paul. For many people. For the Greeks. Jupiter for the Romans. But their heads, they came, became Christians. Those things had to be what? Changed. Their minds had to be changed. Instead of thinking of Zeus as some god, the change came to say, Zeus is no god at all. He's a demon. There has to be a change, a renewing, as Paul says here, a renewing of our minds. And this word renew means that it has to be changed in radical ways. Those who are pagans, we'll use our atheists, are they actually thinking in terms of reality? No, they're not. Because they're discounting the entire concept of the supernatural. Who made this world? God. Who is he? He's supernatural. He's beyond the set of nature in which we find ourselves living in. So that there is something beyond. And isn't it interesting that they tried now to say, oh, there's many dimensions. But we need to change our minds as Christians. Does that mean that we do away with science? Of course not. But we change how we think in terms of science. Because it's based on what? Who God is, what He has done in Jesus Christ our Lord, what He has made, how He has made, and how He has revealed Himself. And we understand that there is a supernatural being who has made it all. And so we look at what He has made, and we're actually looking at what He has made and marvel and wonder at it, instead of trying to say, oh, this happened by chance, to do away with God. There needs to be a renewing of our minds, a change, a transformation of our minds. You know, we come as a caterpillar. We get into that cocoon, and we come out as the butterfly. That transformation. Our minds need to be transformed in a similar way. We come conscious of that we are part of the world. There's a conversion experience that happens, and we need to show that our minds are what? Then transformed to that butterfly, to see the wonders, the beauty of who our God is in everything, even in the sin that is around us, in the sense that He's the one who judges us by that sin. After all, mosquitoes weren't always mosquitoes the way we think of them. But notice what is happening here. Just as to be conformed is a passive verb, so be transformed is also passive. We don't transform our minds. We don't change our minds. It's God through the Holy Spirit and His Word that changes our minds. We are commanded to do it. Therefore, we have a part in it in the sense that we cooperate. And we need to cooperate. And Paul is basically telling us that we need to cooperate and look to the Spirit to change our understandings. How we see the world. How we see life. How we see our God. And how do we do that? We can do it only by knowing the Word of God. We need to put ourselves in the position in which we begin to what? Study His Word. Hear His Word. Look at His Word. His Word saturating us. I was beginning to read a book, and he said, later on in the book, I will give you evidence that even within the church, people do not know their Bible. People who claim to be Christians, evangelical Christians, do not know their Bible. We need to study it. We need to set aside the time to learn it, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it. But we also need to be in prayer. We need to use the sacraments. All these are means of grace, as we call it. But the most important is that we need to be studying our Bibles, the Word of God. For there is wisdom for us. A renewed mind enables us to test God's will and to see that it is indeed reliable, that we can trust it no matter what happens. And that is what? The working of faith in life. In none of this are we acting on our own. Jesus doesn't leave us to ourselves, does He? To be transformed, set in a command, shows us that Christ is working in us by His Spirit. And we need to remember that. That no matter how much we study our Bibles, that is ultimately what we are looking for. The Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand. The high priest was anointed with holy oil. And then some blood was put on his right ear, the lobe of his right ear, on the right thumb, and on the right big toe. His garments were sprinkled with blood as well. He was clothed in these holy garments. He was also required to marry only a certain you know, within a certain range of people. He couldn't just marry anybody he wanted. He was also told that he could not mourn for just anybody. He had to be very, very close family. Think of Aaron as his two sons bring strange fire before God and are killed. And Moses tells them, you cannot mourn. They were dedicated. They were dedicated to God, given over to Him in every way. They didn't have a right to their own life, as it were. They were consecrated to God. We have been consecrated to God through Jesus Christ. We have seen the mercies that He has given to us. We have looked and studied what is going on there. And we need to realize that we can't just live the way we want to live. We need to test the will of God and see how He wants us to live, and to find that that way is the best possible. May our God help us that we might indeed consecrate ourselves unto our God, giving to Him our very lives and all that we are and have. They are in His hands. Let us pray.